All right, we're live. It's good to be back with you. I've had a little bit of a break, given our change with coming into the new building here, of course, and then being a little bit limited on our facilities and so forth. That is, going from 4 adult Sunday school classes to just 2, so it worked out that I was able to have a bit of a break from teaching regularly, and I enjoyed that very much, the break, enjoyed the break and the teaching, but the honeymoon's over, as they say, okay? Brian, he'll be away for a while. You may ask, somebody's already asked me, where is he? I don't know, he's got several things going on, and he's been very faithful, so we can give him a break, can't we? And he'll be back ready to go. I know he announced the study that he's looking at, that he'll endeavor to get into when he returns, about Israel and so forth, a bit about historical Israel, national Israel, modern-day Israel, all that kind of thing, I'm sure, prophecy and all that. So that'll be great, and he'll be working on that as well. Now, you may recall, I made a similar speech once before when I was asked to teach, and we started James, and we did the introductory lesson. Literally, is February the 9th. I went back and looked. February the 9th. So what I'm going to have to do is just continue through with that. Now, some have said, well, are you planning on finishing James in the duration of time that I have now, which will end? I'll teach through August 10th, and that'll be the last lesson, should be. No, I won't be able to get, I don't know how far I'll get, but I'm sure I won't be able to finish James, because we're only looking at 6 or 7 lessons. But what will happen is that, as the plan goes, I will continue to prepare James so that when I'm called on, unlike my friend Lee, who was called on a Thursday to teach or preach on a Sunday, yeah, I'll have something ready, okay, and I'll have had plenty of time to do the work that I need to do in order to be prepared to come to you. So that's what we're going to be doing, and I'm glad that you're here. I love the book of James. I had the privilege of teaching it many years ago at my former church, quite frankly, without the insight into God's Word and the depth of study and the discipline of study that God has blessed me now with. And that, of course, continues, but in my former fellowship, quite frankly, that wasn't emphasized, so you just had to do the best you could. I pray that God used it. I know that He'll use it now, because He's already used it in my heart, as I've been able to go back and look at these wonderful, wonderful issues that come out of James. You may remember, if you were here for the introductory lesson back in February, it is not, by and large, to be described as a doctrinal book. That's not what it is. However, it touches on a number of doctrines, a number of them, and we'll be able to look at that. So, having already completed the introductory lesson, which only covered chapter 1, verse 1, I thought it would be right, prudent, if you will, to take just a moment, and I mean just a moment, 3 to 5 minutes, to bring you forward with revisiting just a couple of things from that introductory lesson, if you will. We look at James, a man who obviously had an intimate relationship, obviously, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. Scripture can teach us that. What this book is about, it's about whether or not a man or a woman is truly exhibiting the life of Christ as they go through this life. Are they indeed being Christ-like? Is there evidence in their life that the Word of God, the power of God, because of their desire and wholehearted commitment to God, is continuing to compel them to be Christ-like? Simple as that. Now, you could say it a number of different ways. James sat down at some point under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to write as the Spirit led him. And he's writing in practical time, in his time, to people who are in the midst of a persecution. There's persecution. Some say it may have stemmed from the way Christians were being treated, even Stephen and so forth. So many different things that had gone on. People were being identified. And you know the story, if you're a Bible student at all, because of the Christians' commitment, because of their differences from Judaism, they were being isolated and then persecuted. Rome wanted to persecute them as well for different reasons. What does James do? He sits down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he begins to write encouragement. And out of this encouragement, out of this book, comes, as one commentator says, about 13 different areas or topics that relate directly in the line of being tests, if you would. A test that we could go through and most likely will go through in our life as believers. That test in and of itself is designed, it's even commissioned, it's given by God in many cases and certainly allowed, but many times given by God for the purpose of, I should say, proving our mettle. In fact, those are the similar terms that are used, like in metallurgy and so forth, these type tests. So we look at that. So we'll have opportunities as we go through James each and every time to take the test, if you will. And I'm not so much of saying, okay, we're on test 4, we're on test 7, we're on test 11. I'm not about that. We might make a distinction. It's more important to me that we be able to immerse ourselves in what God, through the Holy Spirit, has provided us here. There should be evidence in our own life regarding this continual work of sanctification. God has purposed that this sanctifying work continue this morning. Shane even alluded to it toward the end of his message today when he talked about us being the people of God and what God has laid out for us and ultimately what our responsibilities are. Our joys are in serving the Lord. God continues to change our behavior. I'll ask each and every one of you this morning a very personal question. Don't blurt out your answer. Is God changing your life as you move forward? Is he doing that? How is he doing that? Does he often do that? Is he doing it right now by putting you in a bit of a fire? By putting you in a place, a location, in circumstances with people who are a challenge to you in some form or other? I'm both happy and sad this morning to report to you this is how he does it. I've talked to him about doing it some other way. And you'll get the thing that Job got. Hey, who are you? Okay, I know what I'm doing. Get on board. Paul got the same thing. Lord, this is the third time, Paul says, I prayed about this thorn in my flesh. And what was the response? We'll visit this again briefly. What was the response? My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. The need for grace in your life far exceeds the elimination of the pain, in Paul's case, not necessarily physical pain, but emotional pain, nervous pain. It far exceeds what you think will benefit you. So that begs a greater question, does it not? God, do I trust you that much? Do I really trust you that much? Can I abandon everything that seems common to me and right based on my experience? Or should I just trust you to do what you and only you can do? That's why James in chapter 1, verse 1, just simply refers to himself as in the original language, if you will recall, a doulos, a slave. I'm a slave. That's a whole different mindset, a whole different mindset for James, who grew up and spent most of his adult life not believing in Christ as Savior, much of his early adult life, I should say. What does it mean to be a slave? So we covered that. We looked at that in some detail because that's how James refers to himself. We did just a tidbit, if you will, on who this James is. Just as a matter of clarity, we talked about the four possibilities. James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. James, the son of Zebedee. Couldn't be him. He got martyred before this time. And then we're left, and his scripture would seem to support James, the brother of Jesus himself. That's who we're talking about as author here. He was present with his brothers, scripture tells us. In Acts 1:14, he was present there in the upper room. He later, because of the risen Lord, perhaps it was the same James when Christ said, go and tell James and Peter and the others. Perhaps it was that James that was getting the message regarding the resurrection. We always like to make the point when we look at this from a family relationship standpoint regarding James and Jesus, how hard it must have been to be convinced that your brother, okay, was the Messiah. You say that on one side of your mouth, and then on the other end, you might be able to say, well, now it all seems to make sense, okay? Because I remember how he was, and I remember how he wasn't, okay? Interesting, but no real information there about that other than what we know about Jesus himself when he was left behind there in the temple. Not much else. So it's the earliest, it is, James, the earliest New Testament book. We want to keep that in mind. And most of the commentators and people who look at this and settle on James, as the church has done as far as being the author here, do that in large part because of what we find in Acts chapter 15 regarding the scripture there talking about the Jerusalem council there, where James, the church in Jerusalem, where he was the pastor, and he writes a letter there. So linguistically, they can take that letter in its original language and go back and look and see all these wonderful parallels which serve, I guess, from a forensic standpoint to proclaim that, hey, yes, there's significant evidence here that this James is indeed, you know, the same James, the Lord's brother here that we're talking about. We have that. He's called James the Righteous or James the Just. This is what we know about him even from antiquity. So we look back at that. That's just a tidbit of what we went through when we did the introductory lesson. James doesn't mess around. He's a lot like John, I would say, particularly regarding a parallel with 1 John. Even Jesus' teachings, on the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, Matthew 5 through 7, very straightforward, very commanding, many, many commands. I think I shared the last lesson, there were some 50 commands you find in James. That's the nature of the original language. It's a command. We'll look at some of that today. But he's going to get started here in chapter 1. We've looked at verse 1. We'll look at verses 2, 3, and 4 today. And you may say, ooh, we're going to go slow. Well, there are so many words used here that are significant to kind of get a grasp on before we continue to move through James that I think will be helpful. And they have a profound impact on anyone who truly believes that, hey, when I hear the Word of God in its original language, when I sit and listen to it, and it begins to move me, its truth begins to settle on issues in my life. Mike Payne may be up there talking about this or that in a different context, but this verse is moving me regarding my own life right now. I'm not talking about reinterpreting Scripture for your own purposes. I'm talking about how that Scripture, in its inerrancy, comes to play on what's happening in your life right now. And I pray that that would always be our desire when we come under the sound of God's Word, whatever it is. The good news here with James is that's what this is for. This is to direct our attention. Direct our attention to our very life. And the things that come into our life, the things that challenge us, the things that perhaps make us want to say, you know, I don't know if I can do this Christian thing or not. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I truly believe. I don't know that. James will help us figure that out. It'll also bring clarity to why certain things are indeed happening in our life. Because what do we like to do when the bottom falls out? What do we like to do when there are too many, from our perspective, too many challenges in our life all at once? One temptation is to say, there's nothing to this Spirit-filled life. There's nothing to this power of God's Word. There's nothing there. Look at me. I'm miserable. If the Word of God is in your heart, and indeed, if the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, you might have a fleeting thought like that. But I can assure you, based on the authority of God's Word, that if He is there, He will not leave. He won't. Your metal will be brought forth. You'll be in the fire for a while. You might even be in the discipline, under the discipline of God. You won't see it then, just as Scripture says. But one day you will praise His name for treating you like just what you are, a child of God. A child, a spiritual child who indeed needs discipline in their life. They need continual moments where their faith is increased because life sometimes becomes increasingly more difficult. Only the power of the Holy Spirit, hear this, and the power of God's Word can place a man or woman in a position where they actually crave the fire. Do you hear me? Because you know by experience that that's the only way that your life is ever going to change. That's the only way that you're ever going to have peace, have a clear understanding of this holy God who has chosen to indwell His people. We must get in the game. We must be willing to go there. And throughout, as we look at these words, again, I use the word somewhat forensically. What does that word mean? How was it used? What's the message? I hope we'll be all over that as we get through this. And we'll be able to see what God perhaps has done, is doing, wants to continue to do in our life as believers. Now, in a church this size, in a class this size, if you're here this morning and your salvation in your own mind is in question, I want you to purpose to continue to attend this class and these sessions. Do not listen to that voice that says, well, you just need to be off somewhere else doing this, doing that, and taking advantages of convenient circumstances that might arise in your life. Okay? God help us to hear His Word and to have a desire to do it. Well, to be sure, the trials of life, they will indeed come. That's something that everyone here this morning has in common. And they're guaranteed in Scripture. They're guaranteed on the authority of Peter. They're guaranteed on the authority of Paul. They're guaranteed on the authority of the psalmist and the Word of God that we have there. I just assigned in a counseling session that I'm doing for a man, Psalm 39 through 42. You might want to mark those and read those at some point. Trials and testings, they're going to come. Now, they may be self-imposed, or they may come directly from the Heavenly Father. The Christian's response will always manifest whether the event is a test or a temptation. Note that I said it's the Christian's response, okay? How we handle it, how we stand firm in our faith, how we yield to what the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is doing in our heart and life,
over the prevailing issues in our life that God Himself is dealing with. In any case, such events, they most often reveal, as we will see, they reveal a living faith, or they reveal, quite frankly, a dead faith. And as I say, James doesn't mince words. He calls it what it is, and we'll be all over that type of language in the lessons to come. Or maybe there's a third area, a living faith, a dead faith, or perhaps a genuine faith that's imperfect. A faith maybe like Peter's. Does anyone deny that Peter was not a genuine believer? If we understand Matthew 16, we know that he was, and yet, what a failure. What a failure. And we have, I'm sorry, y'all. Then God can, did God indeed use the failures in Peter's life to transform him? I tell you what, that resurrection was something, wasn't it? It was something. Lives were transformed. Lives were changed. And God, in particular Christ Jesus, in His incarnation, was so graciously patient with Peter. Listen, He will be just as patient with you and I if we are genuine. You got to answer that question this morning. If you answer nothing else, you got to answer this question as a believer. I put this to every believer. Is this my desire? Is this what I want? Or am I still insecure? I'm afraid to let go of some of the worldliness in my life, because if I do, I don't know. It might cost me something. It will cost you something. I'll go so far as to say it'll cost you everything. But I can promise you this. Following God through Christ, and whatever it costs you, never, never adds up to what you get in return, to say nothing of eternal life. Life in this world, the courage that we need, the confidence that we need, the understanding that we need to get through it, all that God wants to and has provided for us, that we can be successful for His honor and glory. And in our ultimate purpose, and that is to bring honor and glory to Him. So let's look, let's go right to this. We're going to battle against self. We're going to battle against our surroundings, the world, if you will, the Spirit as it moves in through us and wants to do it work. A battle is going on. Paul calls it a war, not once, but twice. God has equipped us and will continue to equip us through these words that we find in James. Chapter 1, verse 2 reads this way. Consider it, listen, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Okay, gotcha. I'm there. Really? Consider it all joy when I encounter, as a brother, various, not one, but various trials, not just different types of trials, but lots of them at once sometimes. Certainly life brings that to us from time to time, does it not? Now, as we look at this verse and break it down, I think it's interesting and necessary. Go right to the last word, trials. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Trials. So let's first look at this. Look at the object that's being defined through these words here, this word trials. Now, it's a Greek word, of course, in the original language. And it talks about that which is trying, obviously. It's trying. Now, think about that in your own context right now. You ever come home and say, honey, I've had a trying day, okay? You ever come home from church I've had a trying experience. Maybe you heard something, or maybe you were treated in a way, or somebody said something or something, whatever, but you came away thinking that you had indeed even been tried, okay? That had been your experience. It also relates to a type of testing, if you will, trials, tests, There's an array of words used. The word is saying or proving. It can be negative or it can be positive, defending or rather depending on the context. The verb form, as I have it here, is to be tempted or to tempt, as in James 1:13, if you look ahead and read there. It's the same word being used there. So this is the object in this sentence here. And he tells us plainly that we're to consider it all joy as brethren, sistren, when we encounter these various trials. Now that right there runs cross-grain to our experience, does it not? That right there tells us that, look, I'm not thinking rightly here, because that's not my mindset. There's nothing joyful about this. Let me share with you something. You can, believe me, you can get to a point where the difficulties of life, the things that are coming against you, no longer cause you that type of consternation, because that type of difficulty is faithless. So follow this simple example. As your faith grows, as you continue to walk according to the Word of God and trust Him and then see that it's not a matter of superstition, it's not that at all. It's you trusting and obeying and then having the experience of God stepping forth and doing exactly what He said He would do in your life and changing your life thereby. Continuing to mold you, to continue that sanctification process in your life. That you can get through that, to that, and through that, and it be a joyful experience. To know, because sovereign God has promised He's not going to leave you. He says, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Never. So what's going on? Well, there's a lot going on, but you got to trust me. I'm right here with you, just like I told you I would be. I will satisfy your heart and your mind. I will show you. I will take you deeper into my word. I will show you what it truly means to have faith. And to have Christ and the Word of God and the power of the Spirit in your life first and foremost. Now, the question is that what we want as believers? I'm shocked sometimes at people who don't want that. I'll never forget teaching a class in my former church on evangelism. What true evangelism is, and what true revival is. And as I read that material, and it was great material, and I got ready to teach that class, and I was there for the first night to teach on a Sunday night, and I shared what one of the writers had shared about the material. And it was something like this, that now that you know, this is fully accredited by the Word of God, now that you know what God requires, now that you know what He wants you to do, again, we heard about it this morning, right? The church has a mission, doesn't it? We have the privilege of fulfilling that mission. God's going to do things in your life, and now you know from the Word of God that this is what's required in you, so you're under a greater level of accountability. I actually had one lady get up and say, you know, I don't know if I'm ready for this or not. I got enough accountability in my life. And she stood up and she got her bag and her books, what I'd already purchased for her, and she left the class, not willing to go there, not willing to yield. And my friends, it's all about yielding. God will take care of the being. He'll take care of changing who we are. How do we get there? Well, paradoxically, we get there by yielding. That's how we get there. So back to the words. Now, the next word, I went to trials at the end of the sentence first. We're back to consider. The word here is indeed, as I mentioned earlier, this is a command. This is a command in the original language. Here, hear the Word of God. Look at your surroundings. But you are to, you're commanded to, we are commanded to count it all joy.
Really? Can we at least agree this morning that if that's true, and praise God this word is true, then we got a way to go, don't we? Some more further than others. It's a command from the Word of God. And listen, if it's a command, it's right and it's doable. And we are equipped. We will be equipped. The nature of this equipping requires that we get in situations that cause us, by their very nature, to look to our provisional God. He has provided for us. Is that what we want to embrace? It's a question, again, I say, that needs to be answered. So it's a command in Scripture. All joy, he says. And I want to quote MacArthur here. He says, pure joy, unmixed joy, complete and total joy is in view here. James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides His children. Listen, when they willingly and uncompromisingly endure troubles while trusting in Him. Regardless of the cause, regardless of the type or severity of the distress, and I would ask you, where else would you go? I'm dealing with some folks right now. They have a medical catastrophe in their family, one of the worst that could come on a family. And the victims are at a very young age. And I sense that their faith, if I can use that word, is failing them. And my concern is that their faith, as they say it, is not anchored in the Lord Jesus that I know, the one that the Bible presents. How alone can we be? Maybe I should say, how much more alone could we expect to be if we're going through trials and temptations and all these things of life, and Christ is not the head of our life and of our soul. He alone can provide exactly what we need, not only to endure, but to grow through trials. To do as it says, to count it all joy. To be able to do that expressly. God's sovereignty, nothing's outside of His purview, His knowledge. God's promises, His abounding love for you and I, His overwhelming patience for our life is so remarkable. We could not be in better hands. We have to come to Him and yield. We have to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul has given us, if you will, a treatise of sorts on joy, the word used here. He does that in the epistle to the Philippians. He does that just as James does here for our edification. That was the Holy Spirit's intent. Paul, of course, writing to the church at Philippi, and I had the privilege, the last study I was privileged to do last year and finished up in the fall was Philippians, and enjoyed that very much. It is referred to as the book of joy, as you know. So let's look at a little bit. Let's deviate just a little bit to focus on this joy that we're commanded to embrace. And listen, the background is a time of difficulty. We're commanded to embrace the joy. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 reads, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things, the things that were gained to me," he says, "I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Can preach on that all day long. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What's the question here? Do you want to know Him? How important is this knowing God, knowing Christ? I'll tell you how important it is there in Matthew 7:21. He talked about those who did not know Him. In fact, he said, "You think you're this, you think you're that because you're a religion." Read it, Matthew 7:21. But what did he say? "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had your total dedication. I'm not talking about your perfections in life of living out the gospel. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a desire of the heart. What characterizes you in your spiritual life? Is Christ the first and foremost, the most precious possession that you have? And do you revel in being His possession as a member of the body of Christ? If you do, each and everything that comes into your life, hopefully at some point, will be, what's the word, sifted through the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Himself, whom we know through what? The Word of God. What God has revealed about Him. That's what we know. That's why we encourage people to eat it up, as Isaiah says, to take it in, to let it go down. It might be bitter at first, because it will expose things in our life that we don't want to deal with. We thought we had them done forever, and now, spiritually, they're being resurrected again. We'll go there, not only for our sakes, but for Christ's sake. This is His work. This is His will for us. That verse continues. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." This is the answer. This is where we go. What did Paul say about this also in Philippians chapter 3:10? He says regarding Christ simply that I may know Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Great, Paul, what else? Well, the fellowship of what? His sufferings. To have so much confidence in the work and power of the Lord Jesus that I'm not afraid to suffer. That I perhaps can be like Paul and his entourage there in the early days when they sang praises to God when they were in jail and so forth, just having had the opportunity, as he says, to suffer shame for His name, to be called into question for their preaching. This is how He will change us. This is how we find liberty from this world, by trusting fully in Him. Philippians chapter 4, also lessons from Paul, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance." Any and every circumstance. That's what God leaves us with when we trust Him. Now just make a list right now in your mind of possible circumstances in your life, difficult times. Listen, we're all facing death at some point, are we not? We have no hope of tomorrow. Dealing with death, dealing with our relationships, dealing with our children, dealing with aged parents, dealing with in our work. And I pray that you're serving God in your work. And now He's using you there and it's costing you something. And yet you have great joy because you see God's hand moving and working for eternal purposes, not worldly purposes, but eternal purposes in the lives of the people who He's put you in contact with. I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. These circumstances, he says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And quite simply, when we're in a time of need, like Paul, we want to have the assurance that God is there. He's there. He's not left. I was so glad when I understood from Scripture that God, as I shared with my guy I'm counseling now, that God is in the darkness, in a dark time in our life, emotional darkness, difficulty, great grief, great loss. God is in the darkness. We can focus on the dark, or we can focus on His promises. And just simply saying, God, if Your word is true, and I believe it is, Your word is true, where are You? manifest yourself? What do you want me to know? Are you to the point in your life where just being in His presence is sufficient? Just knowing that He's there, even though your circumstances, whatever they are, may be prevailing, may not appear to even be affected, but God is there. He's manifested Himself. And you can feel, and I mean feel, a physiological feeling, if you will, an emotional release. It's just like the difficulty is draining out of your toes. Because now there's confidence. There's an assurance. God has manifested Himself simply through the truth of His Word and through your obedience in the moment. Paul also relates his personal experience in moving from grave difficulty, these trials and testings that we're talking about. His life was full of them. He moves from that to rejoicing and glorying, he says, in God's faithfulness. We find that in 2 Corinthians, and that's the verse that we shared earlier. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he's praying and he asks for, or he prays about the thorn in his flesh. And he gets that answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Once again, he asks us to believe something that just doesn't make sense. Power is perfected in weakness? How does that work? Well, the world will tell you it don't work. The world will tell you that's foolish. That's some of that religious stuff. God, in His Word, says it's perfected through weakness. That weakness is what drives us to the point of going before Him and saying, "God, I don't have anything. I'm out. I'm done." He let you get to that point, by the way, because of your flesh, because of your stubbornness. And when I say you, I mean me, okay? I have been there. That's where He wanted you. That's why we say when these difficulties come, whether they're testings or trials, whether they're temptations, it depends on wholly on how we respond. Wholly. And Paul responded based on the larger amount of testimony that was already present in his life because he had seen God work, he had seen God provide. And he says, "Therefore, I'll glory." I know, okay, I'm whining a little bit, but you've set me straight. I'm going to move forward. That's what he did. And he had peace about it. Peter also states, we leave Paul. Peter states in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" You kind of, you know, get what's coming to you, play like you practice, so to speak. You know, what does Galatians tell us? Yeah, you reap what you sow. That's always true. That's true for the believer and the unbeliever, by the way. That's God's way. You will reap what you sow. But he says, when you do what is right, you're doing what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. And then he adds, this finds favor with God. Why would it find favor with God? Obviously, it represents faith. It represents belief. You're being persecuted for doing what's right. Okay, you might not even have the immediate support of your family or your co-workers or your extended relatives or the other people that you're involved with. But what you're doing is right under the Word of God, and you're going to stick there. And it may cost you something. It may cost you money. It may cost you opportunity. It may cost you whatever level of power and influence you have for a moment. Listen, you cannot go wrong being obedient to God. It's antithetical. You can't. Now, if you think every reward is right here in this world, if that's the way you think, then that's going to be a stumbling block for you, for any of us. On the other hand, if you understand that faithfulness to God will not only bring joy, abundant joy in your life, and regardless of what you give up, it will so supplant anything that we give up, no matter what it is. God will provide when we're serving Him. We must do what He has commanded us to do out of His great love and provision for us.
This is what Peter's sharing. Likewise, this is the last one. Job writes, and I love Job. I'm reading Job right now in my year of reading through the Bible. We see his confidence reflected, and here's a guy, and you talk about doing what's right and then suffering for it. He was blameless, Scripture says there, not once, not twice, but three times. He was blameless. He was upright. He was indeed a God-fearing man. He was acting as a priest for his own family before there was a priesthood. Okay, that's what he was doing. He had some insight. He turned away from evil. This is what people knew about this man, Job. When you said, hey, Job's over there, well, that's what you would think about him. This is who he was. We have an attitude even today. Well, now, Job shouldn't have been in the throes of difficulty because he was a righteous man. No. He was God's servant. Can you see it? I mean, if you wanted to look at it just from Job's perspective, with the Word of God aside, which I hesitate to do for any length of time, he is immortalized forever in Scripture by what he did. It's a testimony for everybody. Would you like to have that? Well, I want to tell you, it's costly. To me, one of the most chilling things, phrases in the Word of God is that little phrase there that God says, you know, they're up there and Satan's before him and he knows what Satan's doing. He's walking to and fro. You know, Satan doesn't say everything he's doing. Peter tells us what he was doing. Seeking whom he may devour. That's what he was doing. But he didn't say that there. The Scripture indicates that God knew that. He didn't even have to ask him. He said, well, have you considered my servant Job? You can see the devil, the gig's up, you know. He knows what I'm doing. Have you considered my servant Job? Can God say that about us today? Think about that. That is awesome. That is one of the heaviest things in Scripture. No, not me, God. Have you considered my servant Mike Payne? Have you considered my servant? Put your name in there. That's the kind of person we want to be. We want to be upright. We want to be God-fearing. We want to be a person who's known to turn away from evil because we've learned, like anybody else, what it costs. It never provides what we think it will cost. What we think it will provide. It doesn't do that. It's a delusion. It's a lie. And you know where that lie comes from. Have you considered my servant Job? This is where we're going. Job 13:15. Here's where Job is in his difficulty. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Don't get hung up on the English words there. Job's just saying, look, I can bring my misunderstandings, my difficulties, and I will continue to do that. I will bring them before my God when I'm in difficult circumstances. I'll do that. I can do that. He is my heavenly Father. And though he kill me, though these things that I'm experiencing right now, boy, they were many, such loss and all the emotional difficulty, pain that came with that, the loss of his children, all of his precious, everything gone. To say nothing of his physical infirmities. Oh, it was a horrible thing. You think he ever said, God, where are you? Is this what I get? You think he ever said that? In 23:10, this is what he knows. Job 23:10. But he knows, he's talking about God, he is God. He knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, our emphasis in James, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Could we literally sit there having lost everything in our life that the world says is important? And that indeed, in many respects, the Word of God counts as important. A godly family, a godly reputation, all those things, good health to serve, all those things. And to have them stripped away, the question remains, what do you believe? Do you believe God is true to His Word? Do you believe He's still there?
Do you believe that what's happening and transpiring, if there's no sin of yours? Job went through that. He didn't know of anything. Paul goes through that. Read 1 Corinthians 4. He goes through that. He says, I'll know of nothing against myself. I've done that. Just to leave it in God's hands. This is where we want to go. This is what we want in our life. This is what's required. It's a command to consider it all joy. You can't do that unless it's based upon the promises in God's word. It won't work any other way. Your money won't help. Your relations won't help. Your reputation, your prestige, none of that will help. It's not required. God can use it when you get first things first. Our Lord Jesus is the supreme example. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and what? The sin which so easily entangles us. The writer of Hebrews is dead on here. Let me continue. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for what? The joy set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You read that, those two verses, and you see why I say Jesus himself is our example. He's our example in his own experience and certainly in the word that he's given us, but here specifically in his own experience. And he speaks again of this word joy, or we see the word here, and also a word used not once but twice, endurance, which we'll land on here in just a minute in our James scriptures. In this regard, John records Jesus saying, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is what our commander tells us as believers. They persecuted me. They, who is they? Well, it's certainly the world. It's certainly unbelievers. It's certainly everything that's not godly. The world's way, which Satan has temporary control over at some length of chain there. He does. You can't stand for Christ and satisfy the world. Can't do it. Won't work. No, in fact, God will manifest himself through your difficulties in standing for him. Also, Matthew chapter 5, during the Sermon on the Mount here, verses 10 and 11, where he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, their metal is being tried and they're enduring, and that's a great testimony about the genuineness of faith. Wholly applicable to what we're looking at here with the broader message in James. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. I've been accused, my own relatives, of not living in the real world as a believer. Because I choose to live away from virtually everything that the world puts forth and requires. You know, you have to be willing to go there. Same in the workplace. Okay? That does not hinder God. Listen, that doesn't hinder God from blessing you in your relationships, in your work. It doesn't. You must trust him. You must follow him. You must stand on his word and find your strength there. He will not fail. The other will fail at some point. You'll get a lot of good things happening to you from a worldly perspective. That's just to butter you up to keep going in that direction. Because the end doesn't provide what you want. It doesn't. Well, we're back. He says, we're back to the verse, what, verse 2. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren. And then our next word to look at is when. When. Not just the possibility of something happening here. That's not what this word means. It means inevitability. What did Jesus just say? What did we write? If they persecuted me, or read rather, what If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul says, in this world, we shall have what? Tribulation. We're going to have it. And as one old preacher said, the scripture says that in this world, I'll have tribulation, and God expects me to tribulate. Well, it's some degree, but he wants to bring us out of that experience of tribulation. It's going to happen. You can't live a life that's so, what's the word, controlling or so predictive that you think you can control all of these things. It doesn't work. It won't work. You'll just make a lot of enemies and isolate yourself. No. Trust him. Difficulty will come. He's just going to equip you for it. Encounter. What's that word mean? It talks about falling into circumstances, falling into difficulties. And usually it's a reference to things that come about unexpectedly. You know, we're taught in some disciplines in the Word of God. We're taught discipline about finances, for instance. Okay? You make all you can, you save all you can, and you give away all you can. That's a broad guideline for money. But there's a lot in the Bible said about money. Our influence, okay, the things that we spend emotional energy on that tax us, not just the physical side, but the emotional side. The scriptures that teach us about that. Proverbs is rich with that. But we will encounter these things. And then he says they're various kinds. The words here that are used around the original are the word variegated, or something that's many-colored, or just simply diverse or varied in its design and appearance. Things happen, and it's an indication that maybe something that we're not familiar with. It's new ground. It's a new territory for us. We don't really know what, even based on our experience, what to pull forward to help us get through this difficult time, because it's something new. It's not new to God. It's not new to his word. God, show me. How do I respond? What do I need to know? I want to go to your word. And he'll do it. He'll provide it. Will he take it away? Will he change your circumstances? Did he do it for Paul? I can't tell you that he will. I've seen him do it. But that's not the way, unfortunately, that's not the way we learn. And I would remind you, we still battle with the flesh, even as believers. So this is what we have. Okay, I'm going to finish up right on time, I think. Verse 3, he tells us this as he continues, knowing that, or in other words, in light of all that I've just read from verse 2, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. Now, when we read Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we saw the word endurance used in both those verses there. Here we see it in just a minute. We'll get to it. But look, he says knowing. Once again, knowing. Gnosko is the only Greek word I'll throw at you. But it relates to a full understanding. It's clarity. It's solid. It's what we know, okay? It's part of us. We've accepted it. It's not debatable. We know it with full understanding. As he says, beyond merely something that's just factual and personal experience even. We know. I know certain things in my life. I know that's my son sitting right there. That's his precious wife. I know you. Okay, I know you. All right? I know this is our church, our fellowship. Not debatable. We know, or knowing that these testings, here they are, these testings, and it just simply means different kinds of trials. Remember, is it going to be a test or is it going to be a temptation? Depends on how you respond. I say it again. Both carry the idea of testing something in order to prove or disprove its genuineness or its validity. Why does God do that? Does he not know? You think he knows? Well, why is it necessary that we know that? And is it one of those things that though it's difficult, though it's costly, yet it brings immense honor and glory to him? That's part of it, and that's a big part of it. In fact, that would, I dare say that's the ultimate part of it. It's not just about us. It's about Him. It's about honor and glory for Him. Is that the way we think and move and do all that we do? Do we evaluate everything? Listen, I mean down in the dirt, the way we think, the thoughts we have, do they bring honor and glory to God? Because He knows. You may not verbalize it. He knows. He knows the heart of every man. And we will give an account of that, our very thoughts. He says every idle word spoken. He knows. Do we see ourselves before Him in that fashion? Because that's right where we are. That's where we are. We don't abandon God as believers. We don't. You know why we don't? Because He, not us, He has put that in us. Or else we would. He accomplishes that. Have you ever wondered if you have the courage to stand for God in the most difficult of circumstances? Have you ever wondered that? Where does it come from? Is it because you just progress so much in your sanctification and so forth? That's part of it. We get confidence from that. God reveals Himself and His promises in that regard. But I can assure you it's because of what He provides in the moment of testing. Don't you love reading about them, those martyrs in the early days who were literally burned alive, and the accounts of those who went out singing? The historical record indicates there was no outcry. They were singing. He says, I will never, ever leave you. I will never forsake you. And if He does allow pain, if He does allow difficulty, if He does allow darkness, He's in control of it. This is what our God has provided for us. He speaks of our endurance. One commentator writes it, hupome, hypoome. The other says it with a Y. One says a U, one says a Y. Well, their definitions are the same, and I'm not a linguist, so why go there? You'd be bored anyway. What does it mean? Well, it's often translated patience. And here, it's the product of consequences or patience. It represents, as it says, an inner quality of strength, this endurance that's referred to. Now, I've got some info here for you, though. Douglas J. Moo writes, and I study also, along with MacArthur commentary, I study the Pillar commentary. He says, in the Pillar commentary, he says this hypoma. I've lost the pronunciation. Hupoma. Thank you. I knew you'd help me there. He mentions the word there. It's a word that means to be seen in perseverance. Okay, that's what it's talking about. But it's not a weak, it's not a passive, it's not a submission to circumstances, it's not any of that, but rather it is a strong, as it says, active, challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice. That's what we're talking about. That's what we see in this type, as it's rendered in the English, endurance. And when this happens, like I say, faith grows. When we're faithful and God shows up and He's faithful, we say, I'm with Him. Because the next time, there'll be even more faith required. N.T. Wright distinguishes, and I love this, I've shared this before, between patience, the word macrothumia, I get it? Macrothumia or patience with people. And I like that because it's specific. It's talking about patience with people. Does anybody in here need that? Yeah. God knows we need that. It's a discipline in our life to, according to His word and His provision, to bring our responses under control. Think about it. And therefore, it's doable. It can be learned. You don't have any, well, it's just the way I am. It's the way my mama was. It's the way I was raised. No, I don't count. As a believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, having the Word of God, we can change. And we are expected to change. A lot of good will come out of that. Okay, so you got patience with people in responding to their problems or their circumstances. That's interesting. Warren Wisby writes, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value, listen, comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to, as he says here, count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better." Ouch. And we remember that the Holy Spirit of God for the believer has done what? It has sealed us. We're guaranteed. It doesn't mean you can live any way you want and still go to heaven. It doesn't mean that. It means because the Word and the Spirit of God is in you, you will pursue this. People pursue it at different levels. That's what we see. People are at different stages in that sanctification. That's where they are. There's another word. You got patience with people. And you got patience with circumstances. A whole different word. God is all about this patience, this endurance. This is what's trying for us in our life. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Not only is there a guarantee there highlighted, but it tells us what the motivation is. The praise of His glory. Listen, it'll be helpful for us to remember in times of difficulty, it ain't about you. It ain't about me. In part it is, but ultimately it's not. Not for the believer. It's about your life bringing honor and glory to Him. And as we experience those changes, it's wonderful what He continues to do in our life. Verse 4, and I need to finish up, because he mentions the word endurance again. "And let endurance," it's the same word, "have its perfect," or "perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I'll quote MacArthur again, because he says simply, "The way out of trial is through it." Period. For the believer, the way out of trial is to go through it, to get on the other end. We're to be perfect. It has a perfect result. Fully developed is the word. It's finished. It doesn't imply any kind of moral or spiritual perfection. That's not what the word means. It's not used that way. In fact, James himself says in 3:2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. We'll get to that eventually. He's not talking about some sort of perfection, as we like to say, but it is about direction. It is about where you're going. It is about what your life's direction says. Anybody can see it. And it's to be complete. And I was interested to see that it's a word that's the breakdown of the word used to create other words that talks about, well, it's like the word holograph. It's a 360 observance. And the parallel here would be that's the kind of completeness we're talking about. Like full completeness, just like being able to look all the way around. I'm a firearms instructor as a law officer and working in training, and we have a simulator, but it's a flat screen. And it's great. It'll teach you a lot of things, but it's extremely limited, because if that were the screen, you have no 360 awareness. You can't teach about a threat behind you or even in your periphery, because it's not on the screen. That's a good example, I think. He's talking here about having an awareness, a complete awareness. That is to say, how the Word of God applies in all situations, you might say. And specifically, even in your current context or difficulty, how does the Word of God mix into all of this? What is it telling me? In other words, He will provide that kind of clarity. You won't get that anywhere else. You won't get it.
Endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete. Here it is, lacking nothing. You don't lack nothing. You're equipped. What more could we ask for? Now, we could say, well, God, don't give me no difficult task. Don't do that. Don't equip me for something difficult. I'm not up to it. That's offensive to Him. He will provide. He will provide. Well, He says, lacking nothing. Peter says, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. That's what he says. And that's indeed how he ends 2 Peter. That's verse 3:18 from 2 Peter. He winds it up with that. When we look at verse 4 here, the ultimate goal of these testings and trials that we've alluded to in the life of the believer is what's at stake here. We'll never reach perfection on any level apart from Christ. He'll make that happen when our glorification is a reality, but it won't happen in this life. However, we are to desire, we are to submit to God's molding and to His making of our character in Him. I pray that our desire is to be Christ-like. Let's pray together.